Let's open our Bibles to John 13. And as you do so, I remind you that Hal and Ling Ling are now back in the plains. And so we're so thankful to have them back. John 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 31 again. We've been over these verses before the last couple of weeks, and we've been mining these verses, but yet there's more gold. So it's important for us to try to move over the same area and seek for the Lord to bless us today. I don't remember where I got this, whether it was the news or something. Some six-year-old boy had a metal detector, went out the first time, never used it before, and found a gold pendant worth $4 million. Some ancient artifact. And I feel like when I come to Scripture, there's just treasures to find. And sometimes you find them where you've been before. And sometimes they're just right there. And the Spirit of God just hits you with it. Other times you're digging and working and sweating and to find them. And so we're in John 13, 31. We are going to move on. But there's a little more here for us to get. John 13, 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, just when Judas went out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said to you, to the Jews, where I go you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me thrice." Help me to speak, Lord. Help each of us to hear your truth today. Thank you for the most precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Although we've been over these verses a couple of times, the last couple of messages, we're not even going to review those. We're just going to go back over the same area. Whenever you teach, there's always something you have to not deal with because you're dealing with something else, and not give it the attention that maybe it deserves. So that's what we're doing this morning. And it's vital as we zero in to some of the most important particulars we want to emphasize this morning, that we query the text, that we ask questions to the text and try to get answers so that we can see the significance of what our Lord's teaching here and what the Holy Spirit would have for us here. So basically this morning is going to be more Bible study than preaching, because we're going to ask questions. We're going to try to get answers to the questions. And we're going to do what Bible scholars do. They may do it a little more sophisticated. They have a computer and they go through Greek phrases and Hebrew phrases and Aramaic phrases and work through things and think through things, and we're going to do it the hard way, turn pages. But by doing it, hopefully we'll get some understanding of the amazing things that this text has that we just haven't had time to bring out yet. We dealt with our Lord's heart for the glory of God, and his heart that we love each other, and his heart that we reach the lost. We've talked about that earlier in this section. And by loving each other and being that kind of example. But this morning I want to just zero in on some other things. Question number one. What does Jesus mean when he says in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified"? Now, we dealt with that glorified part last time, the last couple of times, that Jesus looked at the shame of the cross as the initiation of his initial glorification, that the whole event of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven is part of what that means, glorified. And he glorified the Father, and the Father glorified him by allowing him in that pre-world covenant to be the one who would die for sinners, right? And they had that plan. And so Jesus refers to himself as being going to be glorified. But what I'm interested this morning is something that we've read and we've read and we've read and we've read and we've read all the way through the Gospel of John. What does Jesus mean when he calls himself the Son of Man? That's not a small issue. You realize in secular biblical scholarship, they write volumes on that. Just read an article by I. Howard Marshall written in 1990, and he mentions three books written on what does the Son of Man mean. And he wrote a 20-page article trying to catch people up to speed with secular scholarship. There's an era of secular scholarship. By secular scholarship, I'm referring to what goes on in universities, mainly by unsaved biblical professors, but just people trying to figure out what these terms mean and so forth. We're not interested so much in what they find, but we also have a responsibility to get a grasp on this. But even unsaved secular scholars know this is important. They sense that. Because over 40 times in the Synoptic Gospels, I'm talking Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not counting doublets, not counting when they're telling the same story, over 40 times Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. In the Gospel of John, he adds to that. In the number of times he refers to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospel of John. And so most list 12. I think there's more like 13. And so I'm going to work on this morning. We're going to do some hard work Bible study. We don't have computers in front of us, so we can't do the phrase thing and just zip, zip, zip. I probably should throw it up on the wall, but I didn't. But let's think through this, and I've got a process in what I'm doing. And so for this, I want us to look at the Gospel of John and the times Jesus said, it's recorded in the Gospel of John, that Jesus says, refers to himself as the Son of Man. I want us to collect it, collate it, consider it. There's just no easy way to do it. Let's go back to John. And why am I doing that? This is the last time he refers to himself in the Gospel of John as the Son of Man. So this is the time to do it. So we take all those other times, add them up to this time, and I think we'll come to some understanding that might surprise us as we come through here. Okay, let's go back to John 1, 51. Everybody wet their thumb? John 1, 51. John 1, 51. Speaking to Nathanael, Jesus said to him, this is the first time in the Gospel of John he calls himself the Son of Man, "Verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you'll see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, when we read the Gospel of John, we're hearing Jesus say Son of God all the time, aren't we? But he also calls himself the Son of Man. So when we hear him say Son of God, and here, Son of Man, we got to figure out why and how's all this work together. Because earlier in this section, in 49, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." So why doesn't Jesus say in 51, You're right, I'm the Son of God, I'm the King of Israel. Instead, he calls himself the Son of Man. Is that a step back? Is that a reduction? Or is it something else? Nathanael calls him the Son of God, and then he refers to himself as the Son of Man. But you have to say, even in this verse, the Son of Man here is a rather exalted position. Very exalted, because he's the escalator to heaven. He's the stairway to heaven. He's Jacob's ladder. He is the one that the angels are going up and down on. If you want access to heaven, you got to go through him. If from earth to heaven, if you want to have access to earth, you have to go through him. And so it's a rather exalted thing, but it's rather opaque. Why does he say it? What's it mean? It means something important. John 3:13. Here's one. I know some of you got phones and you're flipping your concordances and you're ahead of me. John 3:13. And no man has ascended up to heaven, Jesus said to Nicodemus, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Well, that'll give you a bald head scratching, won't it? Came down from heaven, but he's in heaven. So here this, whoever this Son of Man is, and Jesus is referring to himself here. He's not referring to some other person. Some people have even postulated that. There's people of all kinds of, you wonder, where did they ever get that? But and some of them have PhDs. But obviously, he came down from heaven. He has to be somebody extremely important. And he's in heaven even while he's on earth. That sounds like omnipresence to me. Even if we don't believe in the omnipresence of Christ's body like Lutherans do, the ubiquity of Christ's body, we certainly believe in the omnipresence of Christ. And so Jesus here is saying, in some way, he's with the clarity here, I came down, the Son of Man came down from heaven, and the Son of Man's in heaven. What an amazing verse. But it gets better, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Is there any doubt here that Jesus is referring to himself? Pretty obvious, right? But this Son of Man that came down from heaven is going to be lifted up, and we know it's going to be on the cross. And in John 3:16, the same person that's called the Son of Man is called the only begotten Son of God. Right? So the Son of Man and the Son of God are the same person. He's monogenes. He's one of a kind, a unique son. That's what only begotten means. The Greek word is one word, unique. Okay, 5:27. 5:27. Jesus says in verse 20, in 5:27, speaking of God the Father, and has given him, that's Jesus, authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Oh, wait a minute. This Son of Man executes judgment on men. And he's been given that authority by God the Father. Because he's the Son of Man, he's qualified to judge men. Well, how could any man be qualified to judge men? He certainly has to be more than a man to judge men. And we learn in verse 17 to 23 that this same person that's the Son of Man is the Son of God. We learn that in 17 to 23. And he's going to raise the dead, and all judgments committed to him, and all people should honor him the way they honor the Father. So he's equal with God the Father as the Son of God. But here he uses this term, Son of Man, again. And he's the one's going to raise the dead from their graves. He raises the dead spiritually. He raises the dead physically. He does it. This exalted person with this particular title. Okay, you got your mind tied in a knot yet? John 6:27. Jesus is here presenting himself as the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven. People were saying, do another miracle, and you just do 40 years of miracles, and you got to outdo Moses for we believe on you. And he says, what do you mean? We're talking about, I'm the manna. I am the greater miracle. Stop talking about me doing greater miracles than Moses and realize I'm the miracle that Moses wrote about. Quit comparing my feeding 5,000 people with his feeding 2 million for 40 years. I'm the miracle. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the greater work. I am. And so in 6:53 of the Gospel of John, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He says in 6:27, labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, for him is God sealed. In 6:62, what if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? You don't like it that I said I came down from heaven? Wait, you really won't like it when I go back. John 8:28. Then said Jesus to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, it's the second time he talks about the Son of Man getting lifted up, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father's taught me, I speak these things. Now we're getting closer to where we ought to be. And many scholars say there's 12, but they've forgotten the textual variant in John 9. Turn to John 9:35. Now either your Bible is going to read Son of God, or your Bible is going to read Son of Man. It's going to be one or the other. Some of your Bibles are going to say Son of Man. Some of your Bibles are going to say Son of God. Why? Because there's a textual variant in the manuscripts here. And the word man is anthropou. The word God is theou. And they both have that ou ending. There's a textual variant. And it's an interesting textual variant, because it's in a very important place. He just healed the blind man. And, it can, you know, if you look at it, my Bible here says, I'll just read John 9:35. Jesus heard they cast him out. That's the blind man. One of the few people got excommunicated before he got saved, but he did, from the synagogue. And when he found him, he said, do you believe on the Son of God? That's King James. Other Bibles will say Son of Man. Why? Is because it's some liberal conspiracy against the deity of Christ? No. It's because there's different manuscripts that say different things. Now, it can't be both. It's got to be one or the other. And in the, 5,000 plus manuscripts that we have of the New Testament in Greek, there's actually, they have both. So what do scholars do? They try to figure out which one was the original. And they have rules to figure that out. It's called textual criticism, which is not a bad thing. So they try to figure out which variant was produced by, what is more likely produced. Who made the mistake, and where did they make it? And why did they make it? And who wouldn't make a mistake? Internal, external evidence, all that kind of stuff. Well, in this verse, Son of Man is in the best, earliest text. P66, P75. Those are really early papyri manuscripts, and it's in some other really good text. And Bruce Metzger, who definitely believed in the deity of Christ and the physical resurrection of Christ, who is the editor of my Greek Bible and considered one of the best textual critics in the world when that was written in the 60s, he also wrote a textual commentary on why they chose what reading over another, and I have that. And this is what's written. The external support means what manuscripts say. Internal support is what is the author more likely to write when you know him. The external support for anthropou, that means man, is so weighty, and the improbability of theou, that's God, being altered to anthropou, so great, that the committee regarded the reading adapted for the text as virtually certain. Now, we can't be dogmatic, but virtually certain. Why? Because the early Christians clearly believed in the deity of Jesus. They clearly believed that he is the Son of God. It was the main thing for them. No one's going to change it on purpose to Son of Man, which is a little more vague. I mean, what would you rather it would say? Son of God or Son of Man, right? And so, because we think Son of Man is a come-down. It's actually not. But, you know, without reflection. So I believe those textual critics are correct. And remember, textual transmission is not miraculous. It's providential. Inspiration is miraculous. God supernaturally guided, chose the writers, inspired the writing so they made no mistakes when they wrote it. That's miraculous. Preservation is providential. Preservation's providential. And that means sometimes scribes would make a mistake. Maybe they're tired and they write Son of Man instead of Son of God. Or maybe they're not listening too well and they hear anthropou instead of theou in some manuscript. And then the next guy copied it wrong. But you got all these others that are copied correctly. And so it's a providential thing. I believe preserved, but preserved correctly, but preserved providentially. So anyway, that's that one in 9:35. Now go to John 12:34, where there's two, and then we have our last one, John 12:34. In verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we've heard out of the law that Messiah, Christ, which means Messiah, abides forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What's going on here? Son of Man's supposed to be forever. Everybody knows that. How can you start talking about being lifted up? Makes no sense whatsoever. And they had a big problem with that, what the Lord was saying there. And so they said, who is this Son of Man? How do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said stuff that put questions in people's minds sometimes. That brings us to our text, 13:32, where if God be glorified in him, in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified and God's glorified in him. All these references, Jesus is referring to himself. He's the person that's called the Son of Man. Now, what's it mean? Well, there's a big range of possibilities from the Bible, and I think that's where we ought to go. I'm certainly not going to go to Baal worship stuff like one writer did in Kittle's Dictionary, 79 pages. But I definitely believe that this is talking about, I think it was him, I'm shooting off the top of my head, and that's usually a mistake. Son of Man is used in the book of Ezekiel multiple times, referring to Ezekiel as the Son of Man. And it's a reference to his humanity. As Son of God means deity, Son of Man means humanity. And so Son of Man is a reference to humanity of Christ. That's not all it is. It's not even close to all it is. You're not even hitting a bullseye if that's all you put in that term. And the place we need to go is Daniel chapter 7. There's where I want you to go now, if you'll go there with me. And I'm really wrestling with this because I'll be teaching Daniel, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, and I don't want to pre-teach this but I gotta. I cannot not do something here or you won't get it. Daniel 7. Told you this was going to be a Bible study. Daniel, in the first year of Belshazzar, has a dream. This is a visionary dream. It's not the kind of dream you had last night. God's revealing revelation to Daniel. And it was in the first year of Belshazzar. How did Daniel know how to interpret that writing on the wall? This is in the first year of Belshazzar, recorded in chapter 7. The handwriting on the wall is in the third year of Belshazzar, recorded in, I can't find it right now. Just skip that for a moment. So in the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel gets this vision, and the first thing he sees is four kingdoms like four different beasts. Now keep that word like in mind, because we're going to see someone like the Son of Man. Like. And in these first four kingdoms, it's not animals. It's apocalyptic revelation of kingdoms that are revealed as animals. Okay? They're animal-like. They're beasts. And as this vision unfolds, the kingdoms that man is involved in, he sees wild beasts out of control. Does that relate to history as you know it? I've always wondered why, you know, all these kingdoms, they don't do what Ben Franklin wanted. Let's make the turkey the national animal. How did that ever even have a chance? Kingdoms don't want to be known as the turkeys. You want a bear. You want an eagle. You got to have something ferocious and intimidating. And so in Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream of the visions of his head upon his bed. He wrote the dream, and it was written down right after he had it. This wasn't after the fact. The vision came first before the fulfillment. Told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and the four beasts came up from the sea. Where did they come from? The sea. Where does the Son of Man come? One like the Son of Man come? From heaven. There's a contrast here that you'll see. In the origin of the kingdoms and the leader of that kingdom. Diverse from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man. A man's heart was given to it. We all know that's Babylon. No question about that. And behold, another beast, a second like a bear, raised up on itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it. Between its teeth, they said, rise, devour much flesh. And that's Media Persia. Verse 6, and this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings. A foul beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. That's Greece. Unless you're a liberal, and they got to make Greece the fourth kingdom because they believe Daniel is a second century writing pretending to be written in Babylon and can only predict the Grecian problem because it's right on top of it. The fourth is verse 7. After this I saw night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured broken pieces, stamped the residue with its feet. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And I believe that is Rome. When I considered the horns, behold, there came up from them a little horn, before which there were three great horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in the horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 9. Now here's where we're interested this morning. I'm not interested in teaching prophetic end time stuff here this morning, except this one section here. I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, judgment is set, and books are open is end time. That's when the books are open and judgment is set. The Ancient of Days is the only theophany in the Bible that I know that isn't Jesus Christ. This is a human picture of God the Father. God doesn't have a white beard. God doesn't have white hair. It's a picture of Him. It's a visionary picture of God's a spirit. But the Ancient of Days and the whiteness of His hair and stuff, speaking of eternity, there's a lot of stuff going on here. But God the Father is pictured here. Verse 11, "And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain, its body destroyed, given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season." Not going to dwell there this morning. Come Wednesday night in a couple of months if you want that. Here's where we need to be. "I saw in the night visions, and behold," underline this, "one like the Son of Man." He's what? He's like the Son of Man. He's not like a beast. He's like the Son of Man. He's like man. But what this means is, he's more than a man. It doesn't mean he's less than a man. Those sinful kingdoms are less than human. This individual is more than human. There's more to him than his humanity. Certainly not less. "One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." The clouds of heaven are the chariot of God. You don't get in that chariot, you don't ride in that chariot unless you're God. Haven't got time to teach this or develop it. He's coming from heaven, not from the sea. He's coming from heaven, and he's riding the clouds of heaven. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. "And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." This is a preview of Revelation 5. "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages," my Bible says, "should serve him." Some of your Bibles will say, "worship him." Get to that in a moment. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." I'm going to skip some of these other verses. Verses 15 I'm going to go clear down to verse 26, just for time's sake. "And the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion," that's the little horn, "and to consume and destroy it to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions," that means all nations, "shall..." It either says serve in your Bible or worship. And it really doesn't matter which way you translate it, because serve does mean worship. "Shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." Now this is a fascinating thing. This individual in Daniel 7, I believe, and many, 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 many other Bible teachers believe, is what Jesus is referring to when he called himself the Son of Man. He's saying, I am the messianic individual that gets the kingdoms of the whole world given to me by God the Father. And I come from heaven, and everybody is going to be judged by me. And those that are saved from all the nations of the world are going to worship me. It's a very powerful, marvelous thing. Now look at this person. Jesus is referring to himself as this person. And Jesus, in all 13 references in the Gospel of John, is claiming to be this end time sovereign who has an eternal kingdom that'll never be replaced and a universal kingdom over the whole world, and it's going to be served for eternity by all people everywhere and worshiped by those that are left after the judgment. This is an astounding claim. I'm the end time sovereign. And I receive my right to rule from God the Father. I am the Kabar Anush. I am the Son of Man. And it's a fascinating thing here as we look at it. He is in human form, but he's more than a man. This individual is the sovereign ruler of the world, and his kingdom will never end, and he comes from heaven in God's chariot, and he's worshipped by all. He's more than man. We may not get all the particulars, but we certainly see that. He's like a man, but he's more than men, more than a man. Some expositors say this is an angel. Others said it's a collective Jewish nation. Both of those interpretations are impossible because of this word serve. It's the word pelah. It's used 9 times in Daniel. It's used, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in Daniel 3, where Nebuchadnezzar wanted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship his image, and they wouldn't do it. And he uses the word worship and serve parallel there. He uses both the word worship and serve, and they're not going to do either one. It's used in Daniel 6, 16 and 20, same kind of thing, Daniel in the lion's den, where he is only going to worship the Lord, and so forth. And it's used in Daniel 7:14 and 7:27 here. E.J. Young said there can be no question but that deity is intended here when Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, and where Daniel 7 is talking about that Son of Man coming from heaven, the clouds of heaven, being worshipped by people from everywhere, and getting the kingdoms, eternal kingdoms from God. Joyce Baldwin said the Son of Man is not only king, but God. I'm quoting Old Testament scholars. The Jewish Talmud accepted Daniel 7 as indicating Messiah. Rabbinical exegesis accepted Son of Man as referring to the Messiah. Jerome, 15 centuries ago, said Daniel 7 refers to the Messiah. But before all that, Mark 14, go back there. Mark 14, a very important verse. Mark 14:61. This is Jesus on trial. Puny man putting Jesus on trial. High priest there, Sanhedrin's there. By the way, you know the Sanhedrin just got reconstituted. Did you know that? They just stood up to the UN and said, you will not say that Jerusalem doesn't belong to us. There's a reconstituted Sanhedrin now. It's interesting. No charge for that. That's extra. Mark 14. This Sanhedrin crucified Jesus. And they're putting him on trial. This is the Supreme Court of Israel, a religious Supreme Court. And verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" And he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" You can't get more specific than that. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And here is Jesus' answer. He answers with Daniel 7. There is no other place in the Bible that fits this answer than Daniel 7:14. And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Well, that did it. And so, what a precious thought here. Stephen Miller, a Daniel commentator, says no other passage in the Old Testament, there's no other passage in the Old Testament to which Jesus was referring. And the old high priest understood it as a claim to deity. E.J. Young said the employment of this title by Jesus Christ is one of the strongest evidence that he attributed deity to himself. We tend to think, oh, he said he's the Son of God. That means he's God. It does. Pretty clear if you know idiomatic Hebrew expressions that son of means you're of the same class of and so forth and mean that. But Son of Man is also, when he called himself the Son of Man, he's also making a claim because of Daniel 7 to deity. And remember, in Daniel 7, there's two persons that are clearly distinguished. There's the Ancient of Days, definitely God. And there's the Son of Man, definitely God. Because he gets worshipped. That's really good for us who believe in a triunity. Gleason Archer had a very scholarly man, had all kinds of degrees. He had more degrees than a thermometer. But had a PhD from Harvard. But he, in his commentary on Daniel, he said the expression "like a son of man," kavar enosh, identifies the appearance of this final ruler of the world not only as a man in contrast to the beast, the four world empires, but also as the heavenly sovereign incarnate. He is the incarnate God. He's like man, but he is more than man. Tremper Longman, another one, said he's riding the chariot, cloud chariot, which is the prerogative of God alone. He refers to Psalm 68:4 and Isaiah 19:1. This God has a this Son of Man has a universal kingdom. He has an eternal kingdom, and he has that great and glorious privilege of getting his directly from God. Now, you want to reread John? There's 13 verses in John with Daniel 7 fresh in your mind. You get the picture of who he is. And then read those verses again. On purpose, I'm making you read them twice. Because when we read them, we shoot through it and we think, yep, Son of Man. But we don't hear it. We're not hearing the text as Jesus understood it. So come back with me. Do the hard work. Come back to these passages if you would. Go back to John. Let's reread the passages. You say, "Pastor, this is a work of supererogation." I know. But now with this exalted, transcendent future in mind, let's recall these passages and see if they don't jump out to you with more significance. John 1:51. So is Jesus backing off when Nathan calls him the Son of God and the King of Israel? I don't think so. He's affirming it in an oblique way, but it's one that... What do you mean by that? But it's not certainly not denying it. In fact, if people thought about it a little more, they'd get it. So he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say, hereafter you'll see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's go to John 3, 13 and 14. And no man is ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. That's where you expect the Son of Man to come from. Even the Son of Man who's in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Who would think it? That somebody so exalted and transcendent and sovereign in Daniel 7 is going to be put on a cross? Chapter 5, verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. 527. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming and all that are in the graves will hear his voice. You hear that text? Who is this person going to raise the dead? Son of Man of Daniel 7. End time judge. End time ruler. John 6, 27. Labor not for food that perishes, but for that food which endures to eternal life, or everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him has God the Father sealed. 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you've no life in you. You mean I can't be saved unless that person dies for me and I, through repentance and faith, believe in him? Yep. You're either with the beasts or you're with the Son of Man. I'm not talking about real animals now, all you animal lovers. I'm talking about those symbolic animals. 62. What if you see the Son of Man ascend up 662, where he was before? You don't like it that I keep saying I came down to heaven? Well, you're not going to like it when I say I'm going back. And when I do go back. All those verses, we can go to 8:23, John 9, chapter 9, 15, 12:23, 12:34, all of that stuff. Now let's go back to 13:31. What Jesus is saying here is, through my death, I will be exalted to a position no man has ever yet enjoyed. Now, as God, as the second person of the Trinity, he was already exalted. And he prays in John 17 for God to restore that glory with him that he had before the world was. But as a God-man, he went back to heaven different than he was. His humanity was exalted. And he had to go back as the God-man so he could come as the God-man in Daniel 7 to rule and reign over men forever. And he was anticipating this and looking forward to it. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That's the picture in John 13. And he's talking about a mighty and permanent change. The God-man is now going to be executed for our sins, risen from the grave, ascended, Redeemer, ruling in heaven, and returning to rule and reign from heaven, as Daniel 7 describes it in a very precious way. He can't come from heaven to earth until he returns from earth to heaven. And all his humiliation will be behind him forever. So what does it mean when Jesus says he'll be glorified? The purpose of my humiliation will be completed in dying for sinners, and I will be exalted forevermore as the elect, just God, as the elect Son who is chosen to die for sinners. And I'm going to do it. And I'm going to be exalted. Okay, second question. What does Jesus mean when he says, in a little while? Turn back to John 13. And I'm not going to go as long on this one, but he says in verse 33, little children, yet a little while and I'm with you. Yet a little while and I'm with you. It's a Greek word, micron. And we get all kinds of words from that that are quite interesting. Microscopic, microorganism, microwave. A micron is a 1/1000th of a meter. Micronesia is a real little islands, right? And so you get to get that word. You get an English dictionary, you're going to have pages with micro in front of stuff. I use that word a lot. And it was something they got stuck on, and they didn't know what he was trying to say. So he says it again in 14:19, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, and you'll see me because I live, you'll live also. And of course that's I'm going to be gone, but I'm coming back in 3 days, and then of course he'll be gone again. And in chapter 16, they get into all this little while stuff, and Jesus says in 16:16, a little while and you'll not see me, and yet a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father. And then some of them said, what's this? What's he mean when he says a little while? You see not me, and a little while and you'll see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, what's it that he says a little while? We can't tell what he means. They were really stumped by all that, because what? They didn't know about the resurrection. They weren't connecting him with that end time individual and so forth. Fascinating stuff. But obviously this term, which is an adverb, and a very similar term that's also used, micros, the adverb is micron, is it's just a time word, right? It has various lengths. In Hebrews 10:37, in a little while, he that shall come will come. Well, that's been 2,000 years, a little while. 6 months before this, Jesus said he was going to be leaving in a little while to the Jews in John 7:33. Here, it's in just a few hours. So it's just one of those terms that the context determines it. If a doctor says you got 6 months to live, that's going to seem like a little while to you. You'll be dead by Christmas. What? I only got 6 months left? Don't have more than that. 6 months seems like a little while when you expect to live 70, 80, 90 years. But what if the doctor says you'll be dead by morning? Oh, that really sounds like a little while. What? Such a little time? That's the picture here. And so it's one of those general terms. And so it just means sooner than you're expecting, I'm going to be gone. It's a prophecy. Jesus in these chapters is a great prophet. He's a great sufferer. He's a great savior. But he certainly is prophesying, and this prophecy is important. It's an initial fulfillment that shows us that he knows what he's talking about the longer issues at the end of history, because it was true. He was on the cross the next morning. Now, we've asked two questions. What does Jesus mean when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified? And we emphasize what the Son of Man mean. And what does Jesus mean, a little while and I'm with you? Those are pretty clear, even though we had to wrestle with it a little bit. Okay, so there's going to be a moment of extreme significance about what's going to take place. When Jesus dies and returns to heaven, he's going to be glorified, and there's going to be a moment of extreme separation that's about to take place, a little while and I'm with you. Now that separation, I'm going to end with this, that separation is going to be radically different for Christ receivers and Christ rejectors. Here's where we're going to get a little practical. The Lord Jesus Christ, 6 months before this, spoke to the Jews and said, a little while and I'm going to be with you, and where I go, you can't come. Here he says, right before he dies, a little while, I'm going to be with you, and where I'm going, you can't come. But he fleshes it out more. And what he's talking about here is a temporary separation that's going to be resolved, one, by his resurrection 3 days later, but second, by our death, and ultimately by his return. Look in John 13. I want you to get what Peter says in verse 36. Peter said to him, Lord, where goest thou? And Jesus said, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. That's good news, right? It's bad news and it's good news. You can't follow me now, But the good news is, you will follow me afterwards. What's he talking about? One, John 21, Peter's going to die for Christ and go to heaven. But even more, in the context, John 14. When we teach John 14, do we teach it in light of Peter's question? Usually we start with 14:1, don't we? But actually, there's no chapter divisions in the original, and Jesus is continuing to deal with Peter. Peter's question sets this up. By the way, there's four questions in chapter 14. And Jesus answers that four different people. Peter's not saying a word. When he found out Jesus said he's going to deny him, boy, it just shut him up. He said, I better stop talking. I better start thinking. But Jesus is answering Peter's concerns here about following him. He's expanding it. You can't follow me now, but you'll follow me hereafter. That's what John 14, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and even some of the rest of the chapters about. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Where is Jesus going? To his Father's house. If it were not so, I'd have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be what? You get the context? I want to go now. No, you can't go now. You're not ripe yet. You can't go now. You're not ready. You're not even ready to die for me. But you'll follow. But I'm coming back. And my return is as sure as my departure. And I'm coming for you. And you'll be with me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You'll be with me in heaven. When I come from heaven to get the kingdom, you're going to be with me. You know, in my mind, John 14 is a rapture passage, right? You've got to be in heaven before you can come with Jesus from heaven. In Daniel 7. So the picture here is what? There'll be a temporary separation for Christ receivers, but a permanent reunion when Jesus comes for his own. That's the picture. And I think it's a great and glorious picture and a good one. All right. And remember Jesus' prayer at the end? 17:24, Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may what? Behold my glory. All right, what about for the Christ rejectors? Turn back with me to John 7 real quick and we'll close. 6 months before this, Jesus had it out with the Christ rejectors. John 7:33 says something very similar. There's a lot of comparisons, but there's some big differences. John 7:33, Jesus said to them, yet a little while and I'm with you. This is 6 months before he died. And then I go to him that sent me, that's to the Father in the Father's house, and ye shall seek me, and they're not going to seek him to get saved, they're going to seek him to what? Kill him. In both groups there's a seeking, but this is a different kind of seeking. You shall seek me, you know, Richard Nixon said, you won't have Richard Nixon to kick around anymore. Well, this is what Jesus is saying, you're not going to have me to try to crucify anymore, I'm going to the Father. You'll seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. No, cannot come now, that like he says in 13 to his own, you cannot come. You are going to be conspicuous for your absence in my coming kingdom. You're not going to be there. And he says the same thing in verse chapter 8:21. Turn over there. 8:21. Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way and you shall seek me, again seek me to kill me, and shall die in your sins. That's one of the most chilling verses in the Bible to me. You are going to die in your sins. You're going to seek me to kill me. You're going to be against me your whole life, and you're going to die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Not now, not ever. You're going to die in your sins. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, where I go, you cannot come. And he said, people love to misinterpret Bible on purpose and Jesus on purpose. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are this from this world, I am not of this world. That's going back to Daniel 7 again. So clearly, I said therefore to you that you will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. Your unbelief to the end of your life will guarantee your reprobation. This is a separation that's going to be permanent. This is a separation that will never be reversed. The separation of Jesus from his own, who believe in him, will be a temporary. This is a separation that will be reversed. Both separations are going to happen in a little while. Both groups will seek him and not be able to find him. One to seek him to be with him and the other seek him to kill him. The disciples will be reunited with Christ. The rejecters will die in their sins. Never to have him in their presence except as judge, briefly. But never to have him in their presence again. What does it mean to die in your sins? I've been thinking about that. It means to die apart from justification, regeneration, reconciliation. It means to die in those sins of 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5. It means to die as the devil and demons want you to die. It means to die in rebellion against the Creator Redeemer. It means to die as you were born. It means to die as you've lived. It means to die as accountable and guilty for every sin you've ever committed. It means to die as Caiaphas and Annas and Herod and Pilate and Judas died. It means to die as a fool. It means to die as no animal ever died, because no animal ever died in their sins. It means to die as a traitor to your own humanity. It means to die as an enemy to your own self. It means to die with no legacy but shame, stupidity, and arrogance. It means to die as a martyr in the most audacious rebellion in the history of the universe. It means to be a mutineer against God's righteous rule and infinite love. It means to never know God's love, never to experience God's grace. It means never ever to enter the pearly gates, never to walk the streets of gold, never to eat of the tree of life, never to drink of the river of life, never to enjoy the communion of the glorified saints, never to hear the hymns of heaven, never to have a glorified body and a sinless heart. Never. It means to die with no inheritance, no reward, no cities to rule, no heaven and no new heaven and new earth to explore. It means to die with a disgrace that'll never be wiped away. Means to die with no hope for all eternity. It means to die to remember forever that you were wrong-headed, wrong-hearted about the most important relationship of life. It means unable to enjoy heaven, unable to endure hell, unable to escape the God you hate. Unable to excuse yourself, even to yourself, for all eternity. And never to see Jesus again after the great white throne. Never. After that horrible sentence, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The saints will go up to a place prepared for them. The unbelievers will go to a place prepared for the devil and these angels. It can't be a good place. Happily, Jesus, at such unimaginable cost to himself, brings redemption to foolish, stupid, lost people like us. Can you say, I'm asking questions to us now, can you say, we've asked questions to the text, let's ask questions to us, I was lost, but now I'm found. You can't say there was ever a time when you were lost. I'll tell you, you're not saved. You may not remember that time. Maybe you got saved as a child, but every Christian knows there's a time when I was lost. As lost as any other person that's lost now. Can you say, I was an enemy, but now I'm reconciled. I was condemned, but now I'm justified. And now I'm justified, and by God's grace, someday I'll be glorified. And I'm here now, but someday I'll be in the Father's house. Not because I deserve it or have earned it, because I've done the opposite of that. But because of the mercies and grace and love of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm looking forward to being with the Lord and with His saints. I told you last Sunday. Did I tell you that? I guess I didn't, because I couldn't tell you that because it happened after I was here last Sunday. Might have told some of you. Last Sunday night when I was up to see my friend that I hadn't seen for 30 years, I went over to my dad's house, and dad's going to be 94 August 30th if he makes it. My dad was saved as a young man. Mom died 4 years ago. My parents' anniversary was July 30th, and I know he's missing my mom. I went in and I took John 13 and John 14. My dad didn't even get up out of bed, didn't even feel like he'd just lay in there. He's been up since, but he was just laying there. And we shared John 13 and 14 together. It was kind of cool. I was quoting verses to dad, and he was quoting them back. And he was remembering some I wasn't remembering, and we just had great, great fellowship. But I was emphasizing to him about being with mom again and being with the Lord soon. And what Jesus said, where I go, you can't come, but you'll come hereafter. Really got my dad's mind going to think about that reunion. Then we read John 14 in light of that verse. And that primed the pump of his heart and his mind. We just had great, great time. You remember John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress when he wrote about the celestial city? Do you remember in that book where he says, I wish I was among them? What a promise. What a hope. What an expectation. And the Apostle Paul says, don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? Don't you know what Jesus has done for you? And Daniel said, don't you know the saints are going to possess the kingdom? Don't you know who this is that the Bible's talking about? Don't you know his return is as certain as his departure? In his imminent glorification, will it affect an immediate separation, but it's temporary? In his ultimate glorification will affect an ultimate restoration that is permanent in a better world, in a better place. And let's question ourselves again, anyone here, am I in right relationship with this person? Am I on the right side of this, or am I on the wrong side of this? I myself would not want to be on the wrong side. I know I was. I had a heart for God, knew I needed to be saved. That wasn't in my heart. There's other things that were capturing my mind, my attention. None of them worthy to be compared with this. And Daniel 7 is the culmination of all of history that's simply a prelude to the real thing that God has planned all along for humanity. If Jesus is the Son of Man, and the Son of God, and if He is the one who died for sinners, who rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and is coming back in the clouds of glory, what is holding me back? What pitiful little thing am I hanging on to that's keeping me away from Him? Those of us that are saved remember some of those things. And they look so paltry, so scummy. We think, when how could I think that that was so important? What my unsaved friends might think, or what some pleasures of sin for a season, or some Christian I know that is a hypocrite. Well, if you know 1,000 Christians and they're all hypocrites, that shouldn't hold you back. You don't get a pass because of somebody else's hypocrisy. Paul, Peter told the Jews, save yourself from this crooked generation. They're crooked as a dog's leg, but don't let that keep you from Christ. And if the world is as bad as those four beasts describe it, why would I think I would prefer that to Him? Except that sin has made me beastly instead of human. But there is a Savior. And this is a time of salvation. The end time judge is the end time Savior. May God work in our hearts this morning. If anybody's still unsaved, admit your sin. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. Let God save your soul. Put your faith and trust in Him. Christians will disappoint you. Pastors will disappoint you. Churches will disappoint you. Jesus, never. I've disappointed myself. I don't just disappoint other people. I disappoint myself. Peter disappointed himself. That's not where faith is supposed to be. Even in apostles, it's to be in Him. In Him alone. Thank You, Father, for Your grace, goodness, and mercy. Speak to our hearts through Your Word and by Your Spirit. May Jesus have the glory from our lips and our lives while we await His glorious return. Amen.